Drazel was coach of his son's Little League team. And they were playing their last game of the season. They had lost every game so far. And in this last game, they were ahead by one run in the bottom of the ninth, in the ninth. But the opposing team was up to bat, and they had gotten the bases loaded with nobody out. How do you think that's going to go? Drazel's team needed a miracle. Well, the next batter up hits a line drive to the third baseman. She covers her eyes and holds out her glove, catches the ball. She is so happy she caught the ball, she's jumping up and down and happens to step on third base to get the second out. All right? And she holds out the ball to show the coach and happens to tag, I guess it would be the person coming in from the from second base or whatever, and she tags him out. She gets an unassisted triple play to win the game. Of course, the team goes wild. She saved the game in such unusual and odd circumstances. The Christian life, in some ways, parallels this girl's actions, doesn't it? People are saved with a series of events that you probably wouldn't have even connected or expected. That sometimes we're like walking through the Christian life and we've got our eyes in front of us and we're just holding on for dear life, and we put out our glove and we catch a ball or we do something for the Lord. But we serve a powerful God, and God uses us in unexpected ways. Even in our fallenness, even when we cover our eyes and we just don't have it all together. Well, our passage this morning is a series of unusual and unexpected events. Does everybody have a sermon note sheet that wants one? All right, good, okay. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. You can find that on page 1099 if you're using the Bible that's in the pew. Page 1099, Acts 16:16. Now, try not to read ahead. You know, some of you have headings in there, but just pretend you've never heard this before. We're going to walk through the passage and see what happens. We're going to try to put ourselves in their place and perhaps just see maybe some unusual things here. So the context is, if you remember, those of you here last week, Paul and Silas have made their way to Philippi, and they expected a place of prayer down by the river, and they found one. And then Lydia gets saved, and they invite her to go. She invites them back to her house. And so this is where we're going to pick up today. So they're leaving Lydia's house. It doesn't really say that, but it's kind of implied in what's going on. So reading verses 16 to 18. And these few verses are a brief series of events that begins the series of events in our passage. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So on the way to a prayer meeting, the scripture gives us a sense that this has happened over and over again. And Paul has another encounter with a slave girl. And she seems to be proclaiming truth. Hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. So what's the problem? Well, number one, demon possession is a problem. And this should remind us of Jesus when we're going through Mark. He kept the demons from proclaiming that he is the Son of God. Why? Well, we kind of get a hint in the Greek. The spirit of divination is literally a spirit of python. It's the Greek word we get python from, or a spirit of a pythoness. These kinds of spirits stood behind the Greek oracles, and you may have heard the study at one point in your life, the Oracle of Delphi. And her listeners aren't equating the Most High God with the God of the Bible. They believed in a lot of gods. Maybe God, he was just one of the gods. The Most High was probably Zeus. That's what they're thinking. She's associating Paul and Silas with herself, with her divination. She's making that connection. And Paul is going to have nothing to do with it. That's the problem. It's a big problem. Well, we have the first of four conflicts and the first of four resolutions in this passage. And the problem's solved. Why is the problem solved? Paul gets annoyed. Now, is that a legitimate way to solve our problems? Just get annoyed and somebody annoys us and start casting demons out of them, you know? Wouldn't that be great? Annoying coworker or family member, cast a demon out of them, problem solved. Well, things don't exactly work that way. So you have to think, is this right or is this wrong? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, does he? We can't tell from the passage exactly, so we need to be careful. Typically, we quote Romans 8:28 for maybe things like this, but we don't quote the whole thing. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We usually leave the last part out. Well, Paul was called by a vision of a man calling him to Philippi, to Macedonia. So Paul is working under God's calling. Now, that doesn't mean we want to do stupid on purpose, or it doesn't mean, but even if we do something, even if this was not sanctioned by God in a sense, God uses it. That should give us great comfort. God uses us, even when we close our eyes and just hold out that mitt, you know? We don't have to have everything, our act together. Now, that we don't want to stop there, obviously, right? Paul has demonstrated that the Most High God that he serves is able to triumph over the spirit world. Now, does this lead to an opportunity for evangelism? Wouldn't that be great? Here you've got this spirit, this lady walking around, and she's got great, people go to her, they give her money, and the owners are profiting from her. You know, they look upon her as someone who has got it perhaps all together. And Paul casts the demon out of her. Wow, wouldn't that be great? Don't you think that people who see that are going to, wow, look at the power inside of Paul. Well, let's find out in verses 19 to 24. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, here's conflict number two. The owner's hope of gain is gone. They had focused so much on the gain that they just blew past what had happened. Paul had demonstrated the power of God Most High, and all they could think about was their gain. Well, Judaism was a legal religion. They're lying. Paul and Silas are innocent. The owners are deceiving the magistrates. The crowd joins in and puts further pressure on the magistrates, as crowds, as we've seen in Scripture, often do. Whether it is pleasing the crowd or prejudice against the Jews or something else. We don't know why exactly why the magistrates beat them, but it doesn't matter. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. Now, I've been trying to put myself in Silas's place. Paul, what are you, crazy? You know, Silas is getting a beating because Paul got annoyed. You know, you just wonder what's going on in his head. Would he have done the same thing? You know, two people, you don't always agree on everything. But no matter, we don't know. But I'm just trying to think, put myself in that environment. Well, the jailer is ordered to keep them safely. So he puts them in a situation where he thinks they can't escape. They're in the inner part of the prison. He puts their feet in the stocks so they can't move. These guys are secure. I can go to bed. Doesn't look good for Paul and Silas. So let's see if the conflict gets resolved in the next few verses, verses 25 to 27. 25 and 26. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. I can't help but think back to Peter remember when we were going through Mark, and Peter was in jail? You know, he's in jail, he gets led out, and the guards get executed. that's kind of, you know, that's what's going on here. But another miracle. God frees Paul and Silas with an earthquake. But not just any earthquake. I mean, now we could kind of expect that if an earthquake happened, you know, maybe the doors kind of get ajar and they open. But the bonds fell off. You know, some prisoners probably had chains, you know. Unless they are really rusty and everything chains, you know, they're not going to fall off just from an earthquake. So there was more of the miracle happening than just the earthquake going on. God provides deliverance. Well, if you're Paul and Silas, right? If it was me, it's time to skedaddle. Well, that's Greek for time to get out of here. Pronto, you know. Don't stick around. Look, the door's open. God provided a miracle. It's time to go. Now, if this was a show, there'd be a commercial break right now, just to kind of give you anticipation, you know. So you come back from the commercial break, and we can't wait to see Paul escape from those nasty Romans. The next scene, verses 27 to 34, opens with the camera focused on the jailer. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Conflict number three. The jailer awakes and assumes the prisoners have all escaped because the prisoners' doors were open and nobody's shackled or had their feet in the stocks. They're standing wide open. And what does he do? Well, he decides to commit suicide. Why? Because he would likely be executed for letting all the prisoners escape. Remember what the magistrates told him to do? Keep these guys safe. So this guy's in a pickle. And by the way, the Romans considered suicide in this case an honorable response. It was okay. But the prisoners don't escape. And Paul says, "We're all here. Don't harm yourself." Silas, "Paul, speak for yourself. I'm gone, man. Just, you know, these guys just beat us with rods, you know, and we're still here." No wonder John Mark left earlier that we looked at. Paul, this guy's crazy. you don't want to stick around with him? You just have to wonder what's going through these. You know, sometimes following Jesus is just plain crazy. Why? Because we're with crazy people sometimes. From our perspective, you got these zealots that are all bold, you know, and we have to kind of, you know, we need bold people, by the way. But it's good to be bold, but it gets us into trouble. And we need to be prepared to suffer for that boldness. And as we looked at, as we were going through earlier in Acts, they prayed for boldness. This is the kind of boldness that we need to pray for. So first, the jail quakes. You got to love the irony of this situation. So now what happens? The jailer is metaphorically quaking with fear, right? The jail quakes, and now the jailer is quaking with fear. The jailer realizes he needs saving. He needs to be rescued from the prison that he is in, his soul is in. How may I be saved? And what must I do? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Paul and Silas speak the word to the jailer and his family, and they believe and are baptized. And now we are Baptists. We're a Baptist church. And in the New Testament, it's our belief, and I think this is right from Scripture, baptism is always associated with belief, and it comes after belief. Now, I'm not going to get in all the Greek, I think, is a little more clear than it seemed, but you get that impression from reading this as well. The jailer and his family were baptized. Why? Because they all believed. Think about that. Some of us have great earthquake salvations, don't we? Some of us don't. We come to Christ as children, and it's not this big earthquake thing, but that's okay. But in some ways, we should pray for those earthquakes in our life. But I don't want to get ahead of myself too much before we get to the application. So I forgot to mention earlier, we do get to the note sheets eventually, but I like to walk through the passage and then look back and reflect on that. So just enjoy the story as we go through it. So we have resolution number three to conflict number three. The jailer doesn't kill himself. He finds hope in the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus. That's the word that Paul was preaching to him. He's not preaching any different than he's already preached in the book of Acts. But Paul and Silas are still in prison. We don't have resolution to conflict number two. They still have the magistrates lurking in the background. You know, probably the dark, spooky music is playing because the magistrates are still out there. Will they finally go free? Well, let's find out in verses 35 and 36. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So now Paul and Silas have the freedom to go. Are we going to finally see resolution to this conflict? Well, verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison, and now they throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." But Silas, "Paul, what are you doing? They just let us go. This may not turn out..." You know, if you're a Star Wars fan like Joey, I've got a bad feeling. You know, it's just, why would you stay there? I mean, we kind of understand, but don't mess this up. So now we have conflict number four. Paul initiates conflict with the magistrates. What's going to happen now? Verses 38 to 40. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Wow, that would have been encouraging. Most of it. The beating wouldn't have been encouraging, but God rescued us. So who's afraid now? Who is metaphorically quaking now? The magistrates. Everybody in this passage seems to have fear except Paul and Silas. I'm trying to hold back on just saying too much here, but we can't ignore the irony of this situation again. Who's really doing something? Remember what they accused Paul and Silas of doing? Now who's doing something that isn't lawful for Romans to do? They committed a criminal offense. They publicly beat an uncondemned Roman. That was a criminal act. They could have been put in prison and or killed for that. Magistrates are in big trouble if Paul and Silas want to make trouble. And they probably could have if they really wanted to. Let's just kill these guys and make them go away. That's one way to solve the problem. But God is sovereign in this situation. He doesn't let it happen. He's in control. And they do something unexpected again. Think about all the unexpected things in this passage that would be unusual for folks in Philippi. So you're just a normal citizen in Philippi. You see the power of God, the Most High God, demonstrated over a demon-possessed girl. Paul and Silas, they're singing praises. Now, you're probably not going to be in jail if you're a normal, but, the other prisoners, I don't know if I'd be singing praises. I'd certainly be praying if I was in jail. I haven't just been beaten with rods, my feet in stocks, you probably couldn't sleep. So what are you going to do? Well, let's sing. That sounds like great. That's a great idea. And they don't, number three, they don't hightail it out of there when they could go free. Twice. How unusual is that? And they don't cause big trouble for the magistrates. This is just so much unexpectedness in this passage. So now we have resolution to all our conflicts. Resolution two, Paul and Silas are now free. And number four, they're at peace with the magistrates. Well, now if you'd like to pay more attention to your sermon note sheet, we'll go through the answers for that. Again, we had a foundational Christian truth last week, and here we have another one. Now, it's a simple one. It should be familiar with most of us here today. The foundational truth is this: trust Jesus, the only unshakable foundation. But we need to think, how much do we really trust Jesus? Now, I'm using the word trust here because when Paul told the jailer to believe, he wasn't just telling me, oh yeah, I believe Jesus exists, he died for my sins. No. Trusting in something. We sing the great hymn, Trust and Obey. Obeying is encapsulated in the belief. It's not just a belief in your head and you just go on and live what you want. No. It's trusting. And if you trust in something, you're sitting in chairs. You're trusting that it's going to hold up to you. It requires action. It requires faith. And all that is baked into that. Trust Jesus, the only unshakable foundation. It's one of the reasons we read 1 Corinthians 3 today. Well, I've got five reflections on our passage, and the next blank there is five reflections based upon a shaky foundation. A shaky foundation is the next blank before the dots. And number one, a shaky foundation, or you might even say your shaky foundation, is revealed by conflict. A foundation will be tested by conflict. And a shaky foundation will fail the test. How many of you remember that? What's that song in Sunday school that those of us who grew up in Sunday school, you're singing about the rock and the sand? I was trying to remember that this morning. Michaela or Nathan, you're closer to that. You don't remember that song? Anybody else? Yeah, there you go. We're going to have Pauline sing it for us now. No. But you learn up singing that song. You don't want to build your foundation on the sand. You want to build it on the rock. one of the reasons I wept so. Suicide is becoming more and more a problem in our society amongst young people, even adults. You hear about servicemen all the time committing, you know, suicide. Suicide reveals a shaky foundation. You've put your hope in someone else, something else, something besides Jesus. We have the message to suicide in our society. And part of it is we are not our own. We are bought with the blood of Jesus. But we let our Christian foundation kind of get shaken. We get angry. We get depressed. If our hope was in Jesus as our foundation, it would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? As Christians. Well, number two, a shaky foundation should get our attention. What happened to the jailer, right? What was going on got his attention. It shocked him into reality, and it should wake us up too. It should be a sign that God, something's wrong with us. We live in a broken world, and that's why we have earthquakes. And so we have these spiritual earthquakes. We have other metaphorical earthquakes in our lives that just cause us to maybe not commit suicide, but to lash out at other people, to do stupid things, drugs, I mean, whatever. We just, lots of things. They're there to get our attention. Number three, a shaky foundation has signs. Think about our passage. What's the first shaky foundation, in a sense, in our passage? The spirit of Python, the spirit that this girl had. And what happens? Paul casts the demon out, and instead of the owners going, wow, no, they wanted to take him before the magistrates, get him punished. We miss the signs. There are signs all around us of God's work, and one of them is in his creation. The owners still put their hope in their money. Their idol was money. Their foundation was shaken. And they should have gone, wow, or aw. Or as they do in the Kane County Cougars game when, ooh, don't you like, have you ever been to a Kane County Cougars game when they do something and something good happens or something, I guess it's something bad happens or they get somebody out. The guy comes on the thing on this deep voice and he goes, I can't do it. I think they lower it. Ooh, you know? It's like, there's something serious going on here. Well, I heard a quote this, and I've heard this quote several times by the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And she's, you got to think about Moses and the burning bush. You know, he sees this sight and he utters those weird words like, I've got to go turn aside and see this thing, you know, or something. You know, it's just funny. So think about that. She says in a poem, part of it is, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. God's creation is in the bush. And then she goes on to say, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. That was a shoe taking off moment. He's cast out the demon. It's a time to worship. And as Christians, we can look out the window and we can, right now, the spring, but we can look at the evergreens and we can look at the bush and say, wow, God has created good things for us that we can enjoy and are representative of him. Those stupid things survive the this crazy winter weathers. It's green. You can go out and you can bend and flex it, you know? If we were out there without coats, we'd be frozen stiff and dead. But they live. There's just so many things of God's creation out there that are a reflection of him and who he is and his love for us. Number four, a shaky foundation points to the Lord Jesus. I found that interesting, the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I think Christians, we serve a gushy and mushy God. Not the Lord Jesus, not the Jesus who's a rock. We worship this squishy Jesus that we can kind of mold to our own ideas and everything. Jesus is unexpected. Our Savior died. How unexpected is that? Blew the disciples' minds away. But that's a point. That's the point. We need a Savior who conquered death. And we must worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Number five, a shaking foundation must be replaced and built upon. It's not enough to just put your, in a sense, put your life on the foundation of Jesus and stop. Do you ever walk around a building and say, wow, look at that foundation? Most of the time you don't even see it. If you see a building and it's only the foundation, that something's wrong, right? You know that builder quit building. They might have a great foundation, but you never go to a buildingless foundation and say, man, wow. No. We have to build upon it. That's an implication from this passage. A foundation has purpose. We are to build upon it. Another reason why we read 1 Corinthians 3 this morning, if you want to go back and read it. Belief is it's more than mental. It's trust and obey. It requires us to do something, to build upon that foundation. Now, probably the girl who covered her eyes with the thing, you know, and did out the glove, she might have been too young. She might have been, you know, not very experienced or whatever thing. But a mature baseball player is not going to cover their eyes and just hold out their glove, are they? They're going to build upon that foundation of being able to catch the ball and know the play and know everything. You know, there's substance to the Christian life. Well, Frank Lloyd Wright designed the Second Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, which was completed in 1923 after the First Imperial Hotel was destroyed by fire, damaged by fire. Well, because earthquakes are a reality in Tokyo, he designed it with earthquakes in mind. And after the great Kanto earthquake on September 1st, 1923, he built it just before this earthquake, all right? Sometimes I wonder if God has a sense of humor. Well, Wright received a telegram that said, quote, hotel stands undamaged as a monument of your genius. Congratulations. Wright passed the telegram on to journalists and helping to perpetuate the legend that the hotel was unaffected by the earthquake. I read one story this week that said that was still the prevailing thing. Apparently, according to this person, but I dig a little bit further, Wikipedia is good for that. In reality, the building had been damaged. The central section slumped and several floors bulged. Four pieces of stonework fell to the ground. It was also not the only building to survive, and it wasn't even the least damaged one. There were other buildings that were better. And what was the building's main failing? It was the foundation. Wright had intended the foundation to be one of its strong points. He intended the hotel to float on the site's alluvial mud as a battleship floats on water during an earthquake, you know? Alluvial mud, by the way, is the silt and everything that's, I guess it must be near a river, and they deposits all the, you know, think of like the Mississippi Delta just depositing all that stuff. Well, it was just a bunch of mud. And he thought, well, I can use this mud to my advantage. You know, the earthquake's going to happen. The building's just going to kind of... I mean, he did other things as well. But he did it. He made it shallow and broad. But however, this proved inadequate and did not prevent the building from sinking into the mud to such an extent that it had to be demolished decades later. And by the way, alluvial mud amplifies the seismic waves. So he did something that was going to amplify the problem. Isn't that what we do with the Christian life sometimes? We think, oh, I'm going to solve this problem. And what does it do? It magnifies our problem. We don't put our hope in Jesus Christ. Well, is your life earthquake proof? How's your foundation? Is your concept of Jesus kind of muddy? We could also ask, is your life poorly built on that foundation? You might have a foundation, but is that all you have? If your Christian life is poorly built and looks like that player who closes his eyes and hopes for the best, something's wrong. Perhaps you're bowing your knee to the serpent. It's interesting that it's the spirit of Python, a snake. You know, that should sends off, you know, Satan and everything, you know. It's just so appropriate. They were worshiping the god of money, right? Money. What are the idols of this world? Money, relationships, self, government, politics, social media, leisure. Look, we have all these things to distract us. So this morning, I think we just need to reflect on what kind of life are we building upon that foundation? Is the life you have built going to survive the fire of judgment? Are the works that you do going to survive when Jesus comes back? 1 Corinthians 3 says, everyone's works will be revealed by fire. And then 14 of chapter 3, verse 13, that Kevin read earlier. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's why the structure on top of the foundation is so important. And may we live like we believe in that promise this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for